We're very happy indeed to have with us this morning your friends, our dear brother Bruno Hack of Chicago, Illinois, and he will address us on the subject, Consecration unto the Lord. Brother Bruno.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Consecration unto the Lord. Consecration can be defined as sanctification, a synonym, sanctification. And this means to set apart for a purpose, a sacred purpose, to devote oneself, to dedicate. I think the prime example of consecration, of course, is the Master. And this is what the scriptures say respecting the Master's consecration. Psalm 40th chapter, 7th and 8th verse. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come in a volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart. There we have stated the essence of consecration, to do God's will. This same quotation, or this quotation rather, is referred to by the apostle in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:7. The apostle had been just discussing the arrangement of the tabernacle, its rituals, and so forth. And then he alludes to Jesus in the 7th verse when he says, Then said I, that is Jesus, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will. So consecration is to do God's will. Now, God's will for Jesus was the salvation of the world of mankind, and that entailed the provision of the ransom, his experiences which would enable him to be a merciful high priest, and so forth. The apostle in Hebrews 12th chapter enumerates, or he makes the statement respecting certain joys that came to our Lord as a consequence of the carrying out of his consecration, doing God's will. And he says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, or looking at the second verse rather, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sit on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what was this joy in doing the Father's will that the apostle here is alluding to? We think it is fourfold. First of all, the Master considered it a privilege to render service to God. God would invited him to be the Savior of the world. This was a joy that was part of what the apostle alluding to. And then second was to redeem the world of mankind, to help reconcile two parties who were at variance. And this was through the provision of the ransom, his giving up his human life. And the third joy was that he would also be involved not only in the satisfaction of justice insofar as its score against the world of mankind, but he would also be involved in bringing up the world of mankind to perfection so that they can properly be at one with God. And so as a king and priest, this joy motivated him too. And the fourth, which was in a sense incidental, because you remember he says he would be glad to be restored to the glory he had with the Father before, but the Lord offered him the divine nature. And so these are the four joys that were part of what the apostle is alluding to. We're familiar with Romans 12:1, this text having been referred to on a number of occasions thus far in the convention. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, this statement contains a unique offer or invitation. Now, why do we say it's unique? Because it's merely peculiar to the gospel age. None prior to Calvary had this privilege. None prior to Calvary had this privilege. The apostle reminds us in Hebrews 10:20 that Jesus opened a new and living way by the things he accomplished. Jesus opened, implying that it was closed before. And so this life, this immortality possibility was closed before. It was not open. And yet, we see, according to the account, that the ancient worthies laid down their lives in the service of God. They were totally consecrated. They laid down their lives in the service of God, and thus their fate was exemplified. But their reward, as we are told by the same apostle, in Hebrews 11:35, is a better resurrection, which means what? An instantaneous resurrection to human perfection. This is the reward of the ancient worthies. There is this speculative thought, and we think it's quite sound, the pastor having advanced it, that possibly at the end of the millennial age, if certain scriptures seem to teach that, the ancient worthies will receive the spirit nature. But at any rate, for the moment of our line of thought, none prior to Calvary had the privilege of receiving the divine nature. And yet, you'll notice, they were totally consecrated. They laid down their lives. And this was appreciated by God. And we also would emphasize the thought this here gospel age offer is unique in, because in the millennium, men will not be privileged to offer themselves in consecration for the possibility of receiving the divine nature. This is closed. It closes with the termination of the gospel age purposes. In the millennium, people will be commanded to obedience. Commanded. Now, when we're talking about sacrifice, God's nature is such he cannot demand sacrifice. He does command obedience because nobody has a right to disobey him, his laws, and so forth. But at any rate, in the millennium, there will be no invitation to sacrifice. And even in the present arrangement, the angels, another host of the spiritual realm, are commanded to obedience, but they have no invitation to the things which our Master was privileged to have offered to him. And so we come back now to Romans 12:1 and notice the language of the apostle here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. In other words, you offer them as a sacrifice. You offer them as a sacrifice. It doesn't say that you sacrifice, but you offer them to be sacrificed. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This same invitation in the Old Testament is couched in the language of the psalm, which we are familiar with, of a bride. It's Psalm 45. And notice what it entails. Psalm 45, 10, 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. In other words, if you have a disposition to be amendable of what you're going to hear, note the particulars. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, and worship thou him. This is telling us, in effect, that the invitation to the purpose of the high calling during the gospel age involves the turning our back on our natural habitat, Adam's house and all that it involves, both the present and, as we pointed out yesterday, that which would be future. This is the glorious invitation, just as Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1. Now, besides this sacrificing, which involves the covenant with the Heavenly Father during this gospel age, character must be developed ere the prize would be won. And Romans 8:29 tells us that God predestined that this select class shall be conformed to the image of His Son, who is holy, harmless, perfect, pure in every respect. And this is the, as we sought to call your attention to, this is our goal, not that we actually attain it now, but this is our goal, our attempts. As to the number who will constitute this select group, Revelation 7:4 and 14:1 refer to it as being comprised of 144,000 individuals. 144,000 individuals. Now turning to Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called or invited in the one hope of your calling. I think we have to recognize the philosophy of the calling in this sense, that no sinner is invited to the high calling. No sinner is invited to the high calling. Sinners are called to repentance. As sinners of the world are called to repentance. Note the keynote of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2. This is the keynote of John the Baptist's ministry when ministering to the nation of Israel. In those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye." And now turn to Matthew 4:17. Talking about Jesus' ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say the exact thing John did. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same basis, the same keynote. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is the steps to which we come to at one with God. First, repentance must take place. No sinners are called to the high calling or invited there. The sinners are called to repentance. And the tabernacle type confirms and beautifully brings out this very thought. In the Levitical type, there were two consecrations. First, there was the general consecration of the Levites, who were consecrated to holy living and obedience. And then from that group came Aaron and his family, the priests. And so here you have a group that is first consecrated to holy living, because remember, they were set aside by the Lord. They were no longer part of the general run of Israel, but they were now dedicated in a special sense. Now from them was taken those who would be the priest class. And so you have two steps. So you have a general consecration, then from them were the priests who were participants in the sacrifice. And so during the gospel age, we have the same proposition. We have the sequence of repentant sinners, and then they become believers. And then from this class of believers, the invitation is tendered to present themselves as sacrificers. Now, the compliance of a sinner who sees that he is doing wrong, displeasing God, and he changes his ways and espouses the cause of righteousness will eventually lead him to sacrifice during this gospel age. He is pleasing to God, even as God says, "Draw nigh unto me, I will draw nigh unto you." And so any effort on anybody's part to lean toward God, God will bless it. And as he does, he enlightens our minds. And then eventually, we come to a point where we're confronted with, well, what is sacrifice? And even as the Master taught in Luke 14, there comes a period in our time, in our life, when we weigh the things which are at issue. Luke 14:28-30. And this is done carefully and weighed in a very scrutinizing manner. Luke 14:28-30. Because our master said here, he lays down this lesson or principle that, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counted the costs, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then he reiterates the same lesson with a subsequent verse. But another illustration. Of what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? In other words, there's a calculation before you make a decision. What are the facts? What are the factors? What are the possibilities? And then you can intelligently make the decision. Yes, you will do a certain thing. Now, in the scriptures, the beginning of the high calling is clearly marked out. Our Lord was the forerunner, the author of this unique salvation. It's clearly marked out. It started with our Lord, the head, and then it was open with the advent of the Holy Spirit upon our Lord's departure from earthly scenes. Now, as to the ending of all invitations to high calling, the scriptures are not clear. As to the ending of all invitations to the high calling, they are not specific at all. However, and this is what we have learned from the harvest message based on sound scripture, that the end of the general call of the gospel age ceased in 1881. But the end of the general call, and this is a parallel date to the year 36, when all favor to Israel terminated. The 70 weeks had expired as Daniel prophesied, and the counterpart of that would be the 1881. Now, the end of the general call does not mean, and we emphasize this, does not mean the end of spirit begettal. It merely means the generality of the call has terminated. A certain point has been reached in the outworking of the plan, that no longer is this general broadcast or propaganda to find disciples throughout the world would be needful. And this brings us to the consideration of things which involve every one of us here, and that is this. The philosophy of the replacement matter regarding the high calling, because none of us here were adults in 1881. And we find that the philosophy of the great replacement theory is well-founded in Scripture. We call your attention to a series of Scriptures establishing this fact. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and the salient part here of the text is, which are written in heaven. There's a certain type of an account, a scroll, pertaining to the names of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Okay? Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So apparently God has been registering those who were runners for the race of the prize of the high calling, as it's worded here, we don't know exactly how it is in the heavenly realm, but their names are recorded in the book of life in heaven. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. You notice it says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now let us reason on that. The fact that it's stated that way implies there's a possibility of one's name being blotted out. The fact that it's stated that way, there's a possibility of a name being blotted out that was heretofore registered there. Bearing that in mind. Now, Revelation 2:10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And what will be the consequence of one being faithful unto death? Then you will receive a crown of life. Now, remembering the other text, you have to be faithful, else what? Your name will be blotted out. So it's essential, in order to be numbered among that select group in the final picture, that we must be faithful unto death. Again, underscoring this idea of possibility of being blotted out. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, it isn't that we're competing with one another, but what you have, prize it and appreciate it properly, else you will lose this unique favor and another will take your place. So again, the thought, and I think these scriptures beyond peradventure establish the idea that this idea of replacement since the general call ceased has been in vogue. This is again underscored in Romans 11th chapter, this principle of replacement for those who vacate crowns due to unfaithfulness. In the 11th chapter of Romans, we might say too that apparently at Rome, the bulk of the brethren there were Gentiles. And I think this becomes obvious when you examine carefully this chapter, beginning with the 17th verse. And you notice in all this here, we're going to particularly call your attention to the fact that there's a principle of ingrafting. Beginning with the 17th verse, Romans 11, 17. And if some of the branches, we might say this, that there's the picture, we won't read all the verses, but we'll paraphrase some. There's the picture of the olive tree, and the root of the olive tree is the Abrahamic promise. And of course, we are familiar with that, how the Abrahamic promise was to the effect that Abraham's progeny would be blessed in being as the stars of heaven, sand of the seashore, and particularly the former, we want to note this heavenly class. And so the nation of Israel is likened unto a olive tree. Now, coming back again to the 17th verse. But if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, he's addressing Gentiles now, not Jews, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, that is the Jews. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And then the 21st verse, but if God spared not the natural branches, take heed he also spare not thee. Therefore, behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. But if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these be, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so the whole essence of that is this idea of replacement. And so when the pastor brought out this idea that the general call ceased in 1881, and while we refer to it as the pastor, this is sound scriptural teaching. This didn't spell the end of the high calling, but rather it narrows down to a more selective process. And to show that this would be needful, we turn to Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, this is a prophecy of the end of the gospel age, the harvest. This is a prophecy of the end of the gospel age. And we'll just sort of paraphrase verses 1 to 10, get the upshot of it. It talks about The only safe place to dwell is in the secret place of the Most High, using the terminology of the tabernacle,
how that the holy represents a state of abiding faithfully in God. And then I, that is verse 2, Jesus speaking to his church, to the church, says, God is my refuge, he is my refuge, my fortress, in him will I trust. And he would cover us and shield us from this noisome pestilence, and his truth would be the shield and buckler. And he talks about this pestilence which would take its toll in this harvest period. In the seventh verse he says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. Now these here, I think, are descriptive of those who are spirit-begotten and those assuming to be spirit-begotten. And we're talking about conditions as they existed from 1881 onward. Now we find, too, in the towers, as Brother Russell mentions also in the volumes, and this is Tower 4303 and 2940, that Brother Russell noted that there were four evangelists on the scene just prior to 1881, a few years before that, namely Moody, Sankey, Wiss, and Whittle, who were different from all the general run of evangelists in that they preached real consecration, faith, and justification, and led many, as many as 20 to 30,000, made bona fide consecrations to God. And he surmised, that is Brother Russell did, that this was in keeping with the outworking of the plan so as to fill up the sufficient runners up to the year of 1881 who would be vying for a crown, and hence this surge of revivalism such as the world had never known before that at that point, just prior to 1881. You'll find this in the towers which I had referred to. Now, the first thing that these ones who claim to be in a relationship to the Lord would be a test of the harvest message. You remember Brother Russell is selected of the Lord by a returned Lord and commissioned to reach out to Babylon, to the nominal church, for those who were truly the Lord's. And as mentioned in Revelation 18:4, the substance of his message was, come out of her, my people, lest ye become partakers of her sin and receive of her plagues. He was commissioned, as Ezekiel said, to mark on the foreheads of all them a sign cry in Babylon for the evils that are done therein. He was, in other words, seeking out the spirit begotten, gathering the elect from the four winds of heaven, Matthew 24. Now, this was a test. Those amendable to it were thereby blessed, and those, of course, who were not having a hearing ear to it, were unfavored. Another test, which I think was very important, was that we see in the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, Matthew 25. The presence of the Lord constituted a severe test. The very logic of the proposition, if one claimed to be a bride of Christ and was unaware or ignorant of the return of the bridegroom for the very purpose of taking his bride with him, it becomes obvious that this is a very important test. And so that also was a test. In fact, it was an initial test. Remember, Brother Russell's watchtower was entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. The bride throughout the ages has been looking forward to the return of the Lord. And so this constituted a test and took its toll also. Many did not accept that. So what we're trying to point out is that vacancies start occurring. In Matthew 22, 1 to 14, and we like the way Brother Russell puts it in reprint 45, 25 and 45, 47, that not only does the wedding garment, remember the parable of the wedding garment is Matthew 22, 1 to 14, speaks about those who were invited to a wedding, and I think the custom back there was that as one was invited to a wedding, upon entering on the premises, he was given a wedding garment, so-called. And some apparently discarded, and they were thereby expelled, again creating vacancies. And, of course, the wedding garment, Brother Russell suggests, means a lack of appreciation and a denial of the ransom. He also, in these tower articles I referred to, says it could have another meaning. It could be a repudiation of one's covenant by sacrifice. The nuptial contract that one had made, the covenant by sacrifice. And so he attaches twofold
significance to it. And again, what happens? Vacancies. And so this is where you and I have come in, not literally back there, but since those times, different things have been happening like that. And so summarizing, we find that there has been a great falling away regarding the purposes of the gospel age, and that is to gather 144,000 to be this select class. And as a consequence, while a general call was not in order, there has been a tapering off call, and here and there ones have been selected. Now, a question that can be raised, and properly so, is this. Does God accept to the high calling all consecrations of believers offered to him during this harvest time? Does God accept all consecration of believers offered to God during this harvest time? The answer is no. He does not. Consecration has two parts. Sanctify yourself, and I will sanctify you. Our part is, as we emphasize in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The high priest does the sacrificing. Leviticus 16 doesn't say the Levites did. It was the priest that did the sacrificing. The bullock and the goat were tethered at the door, and the priest did the sacrificing. He laid his hands on it. So we have two parts of consecration. Our part, God's part. This is further emphasized when we consider such scriptures as Hebrews 5:4. Hebrews 5:4. The apostle in the context had been talking about the tabernacle arrangement. And he says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron," he that is invited to that honor as a priest, as Aaron was. So this principle that you must have a bona fide invitation. We merely can present ourselves. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will." Having in mind the general call cease, the time is running out, the number of vacancies are becoming less and less. These are factors we have to remember. "No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, even as Aaron was." John 1:11-13. John 1:11-13. "He came unto his own," that is Jesus, "and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now notice this 13th verse. "Which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, to become a son of God, the quarter from which this has the authority to do so is not by blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God sets the members in the body. We can't presume and say we're going to induct ourselves into the body of Christ because we come into a knowledge of certain things. God sets the members in the body. This attaining to being a son of God is not something that originates with our in the natural realm, but rather God is the one that tenders the invitation. Romans 9:11-16, along the same line, and this is elaborated quite a bit in the sixth volume, and this regards elections. Romans 9:11-16. We'll again paraphrase certain things here. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that call it." In other words, nothing we can do can commend ourselves to God that therefore we should have that opportunity. But it's entirely arbitrary with God as to who he invites. "It was said unto her," that is Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger,
The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God arbitrarily said Esau will play a lesser role and Jacob will play a major role insofar as the outworking of the plan is concerned. And who is there to question that? And this is the same principle regarding invitations of the high calling. Who is there who has the audacity to say this one ought to or that one ought not to? God does this. Further, what shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? For he said to Moses, I, God, will have mercy on whom I, God, will have mercy. And I, God, will have compassion on whom I, God, will have compassion. So then, and this is a concluding argument, it is not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but of God that showeth mercy. God is the arbiter as to who is going to be runners in this race. And then the 20th verse and 21st. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto less honor? And the answer is, yes, he has that prerogative. We have nothing to do with formulating the way it should go. And so, therefore, what is the status of those who would present themselves in consecration today? I think we have the answer. When we say literally today, we mean not only today literally, but all during this harvest time. It is, I think, well put in the 20th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the 11th hour. Let's look at that. Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early into the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. You notice early in the morning, this is a parable of the harvest time, early in the morning, and that's from 1874 to 1881, he sent certain ones into the vineyard, and he told them specifically what would be their reward, a penny. However, he goes out after that, the third hour, the sixth, and the ninth, and what does he say? He saw others standing in the marketplace, fourth verse. Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. Nothing specific, whatever is right, I will give it to you. And the same thing is reiterated with the sixth, ninth, and the 11th hour. And so I think this sort of supports the idea that God decides as to who will be entered in a bona fide way, in a narrow way. The most we can do and is expected of us, present ourselves in fullness of consecration, even as the ancient worthies did. And they had no glorious thing held before them. And now we'd like to read, first we give you some tower reference, 2901, I think we gave you that before, 4835, 5411. We like to read from Volume 3, page 222 and 23, although the reference would be good to check up from 212 to 223. We'll just read two brief paragraphs from 222. Regarding Brother Russell's view on this matter of those consecrating in this harvest time, and particularly as it was nearing an end, this is what he says. But some may say, I fear that I am not one of those called before the general call ceased in 1881 because I was then not only wholly ignorant of the deep things of God, promises, but more, I was wholly a stranger to God and even an enemy of his, far from any covenant with him to do him service and far from any such desire. Only recently I came to know God at all. Recently I took Christ's yoke upon me to learn of him. And still more recently, I learned of the privilege of suffering with Christ now by self-denials in his service, and that such joint sacrifices are by and by to be made joint inheritors with him in the glorious work of the millennium. And now, after seeing these glories, after admiring these precious things, after setting myself to run this race for this wonderful prize,
must I conclude that it is not open to me? Because enough to have been called, because enough to fill the number had already been called, I would not think to change the divine arrangement or to ask another to be added beyond the limit determined by divine wisdom, but I shall feel keenly my misfortune. Now, he states a hypothetical case here. This is his answer, next paragraph. To such we answer, run on. Your case is not so dark as it seems to you. The door is not yet shut. Remember that if all who had accepted the call, when it closed, should prove faithful to their covenant, there would be none too many, but just enough. Remember, too, that your observation as well as the scriptures indicates that of the many who accept the call, few will be chosen, because few prove faithful to their covenant when on trial. As one after another of these call ones prove unfaithful, their opportunities, their places of labor, and their crowns of reward are transferred to others. One of these places of labor, one of these crowns of reward may be transferred. It doesn't say it will be, may be transferred to you. And your name may be written on the scroll of life as a probationary member of the bride of Christ in the place of the one who races unworthy. We commend this section for you to examine at home more closely. And in other places he mentions how it's impossible, and this is in the Towers, to make positive promises. The question was raised in 1914 of Brother Russell as to how can I tell this late day whether my consecration has been accepted? He says, well, a year or two has to expire, and then certain experiences must be characteristic of yours in order for you to be able to conclude definitely that the Lord is dealing with you. And so we see that a proper presentation of ourselves, and we emphasize the word a proper presentation of ourselves, is not because of the prize, and yet we're keenly appreciative of the fact that the apostle says we should have respect unto the recompense of the reward. But what we would point out is if the underlying, the sole purpose of our consecrating and wanting to come in a relationship with God is to obtain the prize, we're in the wrong direction. The essence of our consecration should be, as we brought out at the beginning, lo, I come to do thy will. Nothing in this earth should properly, if we are attuned with the real Spirit of the Lord, has an affinity for us. We say nothing in the broad sense that we have no specific attractions, and so we're looking for something better, even as Abraham looked for a heavenly city, so to speak. And then again we allude to the reference of the ancient worthies. They were not moved by any prize. They were actually wanting to do God's will. And they laid down their lives in sacrifice. They laid down their lives. And we would ask the question, is the same not unreasonable now? Listen to what Brother Russell says in Volume 6, page 156, 157. Volume 6, 156, 157. Another point arises here. In view of the fact that the high calling is closed and that, therefore, the consecrating one could not be fully assured of an opportunity to attain to the prize of the new nature and its glory, honor, and immortality, what difference would this make in respect to the consecration? We answer that it should make no difference. Consecration is the only reasonable, proper course. Remember, the apostle says, your reasonable service. Present yourself. It should make no difference. Consecration is the only reasonable, proper course for the Lord's people anyway. Full consecration will be required of those who would live and enjoy the blessings of millennial age. Nothing short of it. So if, as we once were exposed to a slogan of Pillsbury Flour, and it was a very clever one, eventually, why not now? Eventually, why not now? And hence the apostle urges all to present themselves in consecration, in sacrifice.
as and nothing short of, as for opportunities and rewards to accrue, we have already pointed out that to our understanding, many will yet be admitted to the privilege of the high calling, and this is written in 1904, Volume 6, to take the places of some who have already consecrated but will not so run as to obtain the prize, and will therefore be counted out of the race. But none, we may be sure, will be admitted to those privileges unless first they've entered the low gate of consecration and sacrifice. It has probably been true of all who have entered the low gate that they did not see clearly and understand fully the great and rich blessings which God has in store for his faithful new creation. They merely saw at first the reasonable service, and afterward they learned more concerning the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of God's goodness and their high calling privileges. So with those now entering, they cannot fully appreciate the heavenly spiritual things until first they have reached the point of performing their reasonable service in full consecration. And we may be sure that any consecrating and performing a full sacrifice of themselves in the interest of the Lord's cause after the heavenly class is complete will find that the Lord has plenty of blessings of some other kind still to give, and that all his blessings are for such consecrators, self-sacrificers. Possibly they may be counted in with the ancient worthies who had the sacrificing disposition before Calvary that is pleasing to God prior to the beginning of the high calling. Now, the apostle tells us that his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Those who have embarked on the narrow way and have spent some time should have evidences which speak to them, not others telling you, but they speak to you from the scriptures through various instrumentalities as to what are the symptoms or evidences that we are in vital relationship with God. And the apostle, that is the pastor, enumerates in the section pertaining to the Holy Spirit six different evidences. The first, he says, our experiences should have what we would term as prunings, Hebrews 12:5-8. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if he be without chastisement, then are ye spurious and not sons. And so we must have experiences calculated to do away with the earthly dross, the leaven, and so forth that are part of our natural makeup and disposition. We must have those experiences. Second, he who is a spirit-begotten child of God did not practice sin, has no affinity, loathes sin, loves righteousness, hates iniquity. He is not in tune, abhors sin. Third, he has separate aims, hopes, and ambitions. The hope, which we had referred to yesterday, of being like the Master, being in the Heavenly Father's presence, his companionship for eternity, can only allow that this should be the all-absorbing theme of our life. And for it to have competition and our desires and our disposition to be in an other direction would not be compatible at all. And so we must have separate, different aims, hopes, and ambitions in the world at large. In fact, yea, different than those who profess to be the Lord's people at large. There are fewer and fewer true saints. Fourth, whoever is a child of God truly is not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, our Lord says, whosoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of. Mark 8:38. And we might suggest a quick thought on that, and that is this. In our day-by-day experiences, in attempting to determine a certain course of action, we should not be moved by consequences of things. If we believe we have the mind of the Lord on any given proposition, we should not evaluate in terms of what will happen as a result. But if we yea verily believe this is God's will, let the chips fall where they may. This is what God wants us to do. This is a spirit which should actuate us. Fifth, whosoever is begotten of the Lord overcometh the world, the spirit of the world. There's nothing in common. And we think of, for instance, 2 Corinthians 4:18. One text, our time is running quickly. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen.
For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And so our day-by-day estimate of proper values involve intangibles. That which we see, our home, our clothes, our families, our cars, our jobs, our reputation, whatever it may be, that's the Adamic realm. We should take delight in the things unseen. If this is the Spirit which moves us, then indeed His Spirit testifies that ours, we are the sons of God. And then sixth, he mentioned that one of the blessings of the true child of God would be that he would not be ignorant respecting things present or things to come. Even as John, as the Master mentioned, that the Holy Spirit would guide him into all truth, necessary and appropriate to make one's election sure, having already made one's calling sure. There is no doubt, which should be a testimony of all of us, that there is no doubt the Lord is dealing with us. We've ascertained that. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 designates us in further in line with the thought that we will not be ignorant of the outworking of the divine plan, that we are children of light, not of darkness. And so we have to have experiences. You see, we have to differentiate between the claim of being a Lord, of the Lord's, and the actuality. Does our experiences confirm or tend to deny that we are actually in relation with the Lord? This is the job, the task we have with us always. And once having ascertained that, then we should go on. But we definitely have to ascertain that. Because the scriptures say, the Lord your God doth prove you. What? In what sense? You made a covenant that you love him before everything else. So all of our experiences, from the moment we enter into the body till our cessation of our last breath, will be with an eye to proving or disproving that, whether we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, in respect to consecration, although I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, our Lord set an example regarding this sanctification. Remember in Matthew 3rd chapter, the Master came to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized. And of course, John replied saying that, I have need to be baptized of thee, comest thou to me? And our Lord's reply, suffer to be so, for thus it behooved us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him then, he was baptized. And so likewise, if we're truly trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we would be interested in doing what the Master has set us an example. And hence, the immersion service, which we're going to have this afternoon, which has taken place on many occasions throughout this harvest period, and a little before that too, is an attempt to do what the Master would want us. And so we want to testify to the world, to those about us, our brethren particularly, that we have turned our back on the world and espoused his cause. The import of the symbol is the thought of being risen with Christ. Now, these are thoughts which we believe are scripturally sound. We've learned them from the harvest message, and we present them for the brethren's consideration. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, we'd like to ask the two candidates, I presume there's two candidates here, some questions. So would you kindly arise? We're going to ask three questions. You might stand by the mic, you hear it better. We're going to ask three questions of the brethren. We'd like to hear their reply for the benefit of the witnesses here, and that is this. Have you repented of sin with such amends as you are able, Brother Dick? Yes. Sister Nancy?
Yes.
Are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, your sins, and also as being the basis of your justification? To you,
yes.
Sister Nancy? Have you made a full consecration of yourself to God, of all your talents that you possess, time, money, influence, all to be used faithfully in the service of God? Have you, Dick?
Yes.
Have you, Nancy? Well, on the basis of this confession of yours, I want to acknowledge you as members of the household of faith, and as such, extend to you the right hand of fellowship in the name of the Master and the fellow members.
Sister Nancy. Brother Chairman, will you take over?
You may be seated.
Before we conclude this portion of our service through the use of hymn number 160, we'd like to make these announcements concerning the next portion of our service, which will be held at the YMCA on Riverside Boulevard. And the announcements are as follows. Number one, we're requested to take hymnals with us, so that we can participate in the singing. Number two, there are ample arrangements to accommodate all of the brethren at the Y so that they could view the immersion service. We do have a restriction on the number of brethren that will be at the poolside, and the Y management has restricted this to 25. So this should not deter anybody from going, because all will be able to see the service, with the exception that we are restricted to 25 at the poolside. Now, insofar as the directions on reaching the YMCA from this convention site, brethren, please listen carefully. We turn left as we exit from the motel. We turn left on Highway 15, and we continue on Highway 15 until we reach Park Avenue. And we'll know we've reached that point because there will be a large sign that will say Colt Industries. In fact, you'll not be able to continue ahead any further. At Park Avenue, you turn right and you travel north past one main intersection to Bayless Avenue, Bayless Street. And you turn left at Bayless and you continue for a three-quarters of a block, and you turn left into the parking lot at the YMCA. Now, there are some brethren that will be driving. You can either follow them or follow the directions that we have given. It's in the city proper of Beloit, and the name of the place is the YMCA, and it's on Riverside. Now, additionally, the brethren are requested not to linger. Immediately after the service, we're requested to go to our vehicles, our cars, and arrive there. And then at the conclusion of our services, the brethren are urged to return to the convention area. And with the remaining time, we'll conclude the morning services with the testimony meeting. Now, may we turn to hymn number 160.
Here at the cross where flows the blood.
us bow our heads in prayer as we call upon Brother Hack to close this portion.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, in the merit of Jesus, our blessed Lord and Redeemer, we approach Thee, thankful for the insight we enjoy in Thy plan. Thou hast drawn near to us, we have responded, each in his own way. We ask Thy special blessing upon Brother Dick, Sister Nancy, being confident that Thou would bless them over and abundant that which they can possibly appreciate or realize. Thou art indeed a wonderful paymaster whom none can justifiably complain against. We commend them into Thy hands, being confident that whatever Thou hast in mind, Thou will amply provide. Bless us, the remainder of us also, as we strive to carry out the terms of our covenant. May we endeavor earnestly to be examples one to another. Help us not be weary in well-doing. We realize that of ourselves we are nothing. It is only by Thy power, by Thy grace, that we are kept at this time and are worthy in Thy sight. We realize of ourselves we are indeed nothing. Bless the ensuing service, we ask of Thee in Jesus' name.